Everybody doing? Okay, welcome to another meeting with Zion Strepet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk land? Doing better? Good? Okay, good. All right, well, the Lord's good. We got some attacks this week, got some victories this week. So I'm going to open up the mic here for anybody who wants to share before we start. No? Okay, well, Joey's going to sing a song.
Hello, y'all. When I was in Hawaii and I heard this song, Dan was singing it on the program, it really ministered to my spirit. And then I remember requesting it again for him to sing it. And so ever since then I requested actually for the chords and stuff like that and see if I could play it. Of course, I couldn't. But so if you want a better version, just look it up on his website. So here we go. It's called I'm a Son. I'm a son, I'm a son of God.
I'm a son, I'm a son, I'm a son of God. His love for me is love divine. I'm a son, I'm a son, by the grace of God. And everything my Father has is mine. My faults and my failures to me are so clear, and it's hard to believe he loves me so. But he isn't looking for my weaknesses and fears. It's the gold in my life he can see. I'm a son, I'm a son, I'm a son of God. His love for me is love divine. I'm a son, I'm a son, by the grace of God. And everything my Father has is mine. No more will I trust in my weak hold on thee. In my own strength I know I'll always sin. But the strength of your Son abiding in me will keep me abiding in him. I'm a son, I'm a son, I'm a son of God. His love for me is love divine. I'm a son, by the grace of God. And everything my Father has is mine. I'm a son, I'm a son, I'm a son of God. His love for me is love divine. Oh, I'm a son, by the grace of God. And everything my Father has is mine. And everything my Father is mine.
Is there anything to share?
Yeah, I have something short.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
I had a little something. Mom was talking about chastisements upon the sons of God. And so I kind of perked up. That's why I sang that song. But anyways, I was thinking about perverted faith in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot was in the process of being rescued by the angel of the Lord from being destroyed in Sodom. He refused the mountain of safety. He refused to flee to the mountain that the Lord was offering him. Later on in Genesis 19, verse 30 to 38, Lot ended up perverting his faith, got drunk with his daughters, and fell into sexual perversion and immorality. When God clearly opens our eyes to climb the high mountain of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and refuse to walk in it because of the love of the world and the lack of true consecration and separation unto Him, God allows people to be given over to spiritual drunkenness, which is deception, and end up walking in a perverted faith, committing spiritual sexual fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. They will be blinded to walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in His sufferings and be blinded to eating the bread of life in these days of great spiritual famine. When your faith has been perverted by your very own foolish decisions, by turning your back against God in rebellion and His truth, your fruits will also be perverted and you will never be able to glorify God the way He desires you to glorify Him. You will never be able to truly serve and worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Lot's drunkenness and sexual sin, he produced sons that became God's enemies by the multitudes of groups and tribes of demonic pagans. These are the byproduct of a perverted faith, and you shall know such trees by their fruits. Now, I don't know what the ultimate end for Lot, I don't know where he's at, but the question is, what kind of spiritual works are you producing? Are you bearing the fruits that Jesus can call good? Or are you a tree that's worthy to be cursed and cut off because by your choices and rebellion you are bearing bad fruits? Time is short in this modern day land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Either enter into the kingdom of God by fleeing to the mountain He's calling His people to, or do things your way and be perverted and remain a spiritual Sodomite. God says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So that's all I got. Good night, guys.
Thank you, Joey. That's a good word. Okay, anybody else have anything to share before we start off here? Well, the other week, you remember I read the official doctrinal view of entire sanctification off this website of a major denomination, author's statement of faith, and that statement claimed that entire sanctification, quote, transforms believers into the likeness of Christ, but apparently not into the full image of Christ, because it goes on to say that full sanctification is accomplished by God's grace through the Holy Spirit. It gives you three stages in that statement. The first one is the initial sanctification, or regeneration, the same thing there for them, which comes simultaneously with justification. That's step one. Step number two is entire sanctification, which comes after the person's been brought to a place where they're able to fully consecrate their life to God. Three is the continual perfecting work of the Holy Spirit throughout the life, which culminates in number four, glorification. And glorification is where it says, quote, we're fully conformed to the image of the Son. That same thing goes on to say, this is a quote from last week now, it says, we believe that entire sanctification is an act of God subsequent to regeneration by which the believers are made free from original sin, that's the fallen Adamic nature, and brought into a state of entire devotion or devotion, consecration to God, and the holy obedience of love made perfect. It says it's wrought by the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit and comprehends in one experience the cleansing of the heart from sin and the abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believer for life and service. Entire sanctification is provided by the blood of Jesus, is wrought instantaneously by grace through faith, preceded by entire consecration, and to this work and state of grace the Holy Spirit bears witness. Okay. First of all, I believe it's religious confusion to say in one breath that entire sanctification, quote, transforms believers into the likeness of Christ, but that it doesn't fully conform them to the image of the Son. Okay. Now, if the phrase transforms believers into the likeness of Christ does not mean that they're fully conformed to the image of Jesus, then that fact needs to be duly noted, or that at least some other phrase should be used to correctly describe the effects of entire sanctification, which clearly does not include being fully conformed to the image of Christ. They should rephrase that and say entire sanctification, you know, is partially transforms us into the likeness of Christ. It doesn't fully do it. It won't fully do it until glorification. Secondly, the phrases made free from original sin and the phrase cleansing the heart from sin Those two phrases need to be take notice of, because in that theological framework here that's being presented by these people, they mean the same thing. Cleansing the heart from sin means God removes the fallen sin nature from us. That's how the heart is cleansed. All right. Thirdly, it's disingenuous to speak of a person who's being entirely sanctified and then they're having their hearts fully cleansed from sin by removing the sin nature. And that's something different, supposedly, and less than walking in perfection. I don't know if you understand that. Yeah, a person's entirely sanctified. They're transformed in the likeness of Christ. Their hearts have been fully cleansed, and the sin nature is removed. Yet that's something presented as something less than walking in perfection. There's another section there I'm going to go through just quick here. Sin, original and personal, and that same statement of faith. And it defines original sin and personal sin. They're different. And what it says about original sin is this, quote, "We believe that original sin, or depravity, is that corruption of the nature of all the offspring of Adam, by reason of which everyone is very far gone from original righteousness of our first parents at the time of the creation. It is adverse to God, is without spiritual life, and inclined to evil, and that continually. We further believe that original sin continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate until the heart is fully cleansed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit." So very clearly they're saying there, you know, the corrupted fallen human nature, which we commonly call the sin nature, continues to exist with the new life of the regenerate person, the believer, until the heart is fully cleansed. And when the heart is fully cleansed, then the sin nature is removed. Next, the article differentiates between deeds that are considered to be sin and deeds that are merely considered to be the residual effects of the fall. This is what it says. "We believe that actual or personal sin is a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a responsible person. It is therefore not to be confused with involuntary or inescapable shortcomings, infirmities, faults, mistakes, failures that are the residual effects of the fall. However, such innocent effects do not include attitudes or responses contrary to the Spirit of God. We believe that personal sin is primarily, essentially, a violation of the law of love, and that in relation to Christ, sin may be defined as unbelief." So the Church of Nazarene defines sin as either a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a morally responsible person, I mean, he's not a child underage, involuntary faults, shortcomings, infirmities, mistakes, failures, and so on, they are not viewed as sin, but as the residual effects of the fall. This is all poppycock. This is all double talk, theological pretense bending. What we're dealing with here is unbelief. These people don't believe it's possible to be perfect. They don't believe it's possible to be without sin in this life, so they have redefined perfect and the term sin. If sin is simply a voluntary violation of a known law of God by a morally responsible person, then being perfect in that sense is possible. If you define perfection as never voluntarily sinning, not voluntarily making a breaking of known law by God, then, you know, it's possible to go into perfection, if that's your definition of it. Now, Steve Bray, the guy we start off with about this thing, he doesn't buy into that argument, and a lot of his writings are, you know, a good portion of his writings are set forth to correct the misinterpretation, the wrong doctrine of these holiness people. Okay, he doesn't buy the argument that all these faults and mistakes and everything else is just a residual effect of the fall. He actually calls them carnal traits. And according to his teachings in other parts of that book, those who manifest such carnal traits have not yet had their hearts cleansed. They need to go back into the wilderness and have some more tests and trials till they're ready to fully consecrate their life to God so he can give them the zap, which then cleanses them. On page 76 of his book, he says that it is not unusual to find holiness people redefining the sanctified life based on their own experience. They speak of their carnal traits as infirmities, but this will never bring true glory to God. We believe there have been many earnest souls turned away from the life of holiness because of what they've seen in the lives of those who profess to possess the gift of holy love. Okay, so he's saying people who claim they've been fully sanctified, claim they're walking in this holy love, they manifest these carnal traits, and that turns people off from the doctrine. Unfortunately, he's no better than the holiness people when it comes to truth about the possibility of going to perfection. Because he says elsewhere in that same book, quite early in his ministry, we hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "Therefore ye shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew 5:48. He says, even though they were still carnal and did not understand this heavenly language, he wanted them to realize that New Testament salvation takes people beyond the realm of human nature, Jesus is the one who gave this command, so it must not be ignored. Our Lord and Savior would never give a command that is beyond the realm of possibility. He definitely instructs us to possess some form of perfection, a perfection that somehow resembles the Father. And instead of simply rejecting his word in unbelief, let us remember the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, Luke 18. By living through the Son, we can become like our Heavenly Father in love in this world. The glory of God is revealed through his image of holy love. We were created in a way that permits him to reveal his glory through our mortal bodies. We are therefore expected in this New Testament age of fulfillment to reveal the same glorious life of holy love that Jesus revealed in bodily form. It will also be necessary to use much caution in how we interpret what it means to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. He says, we know that we are finite beings with very limited knowledge and capacity. Each one of us will also have individual infirmities until we have received our glorified bodies. He therefore does not expect us to be perfect in all things as he is. Such perfection is not intended for human beings. We will find that it refers to loving others with the same kind of holy love that God does in the world. All right, so after quoting Jesus' command to be perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect, this guy says that since Jesus is the one who gave us, it can't be ignored. And he says, since Jesus would never give us a command that's beyond the realm of possibility, instead of rejecting his command in unbelief, we should remember that the things which are impossible with God, with men, are possible with God. So far, so good. But then comes the downgrading of the commandment. He goes on to say that even though Jesus definitely instructs us to possess some form of perfection, we must use caution how we interpret the term perfect. He says, we know that our infinite God is perfect in everything, but that we're finite beings with very limited knowledge and capacity. And also, we all have infirmities in the body. And since that won't stop till we get a glorified body, we can't be perfect in all things. We can't be perfect spirit, soul, and body. Such perfection, he says, is not even intended for human beings. So then what kind of perfection do we talk about here? What does it mean to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? Well, according to him, what Jesus was referring to when he gave that command was, quote, loving others with the same kind of holy love that God displays toward a sinful world. That's our job, and we can do that. And that's the perfection God wants of us. That's the only perfection God wants of us. Now, of course, when God said, be ye perfect as I am perfect, only a moron would think that God was telling them to be bodily, physically perfect, when he knows full well that the body can't be redeemed and won't be redeemed until the first resurrection. He was saying, in your spirit, in your soul, be morally perfect like I am perfect. But like the holiness people, he also rejects the term, what it means. The holiness people say, it's impossible to be perfect like God is perfect because of all these involuntary shortcomings and involuntary faults and mistakes and failures that are part of the residual effects of the fall, which will never go away. Well, he rejects that line of reasoning and says that's garbage. You know, it is possible to be perfect. It's just not possibly perfect in all things, especially when it comes to the body. So the kind of perfection God expects from us, according to him, is just perfect love. All right, but they're all denying what the Bible says about be ye perfect. The Bible says it's possible to walk perfectly before God. And I tried to show last week that the scripture associates the terms perfect and perfection with the idea of having no moral spots or blemishes, just as Jesus had no moral spots or blemishes, with the idea of possessing the fullness of God, with the fullness of Christ, with the idea of being free from all wrinkles, of having no guile, of being faultless before the throne, and with the idea of coming into the full, complete image of the Lord Jesus. If that's not perfection, I don't know what is. So when the scripture talks about present us faultless and perfect at the Lord's coming, it's not talking about imputed faultlessness or perfection. It's talking about actual faultlessness and perfection. Moral perfection, moral faultlessness. When the Bible says God's going to wash and cleanse a people to the point where they will have no guile, no blemish, no spot, no wrinkle, it's not talking about a legal position. It's talking about reality. There's going to be a group of people on this planet who've allowed God to purge them of all sin and fully conform them to the image of Christ. And it matters not what people like Mr. Bray or what the holiest people or what the rest of the people in the organized church system says. That's explicit teaching of the scripture. That's never going to be broken. And the only question is whether we're going to be part of that people or not. It's not a question of whether it can be possible, whether it's going to be done. It is going to be done. The question is whether we're going to be part of that or not. Are we willing to pay the price that's necessary to partake of that? The kind of perfection that these people are going to manifest goes much deeper than simply receiving this gift of holy love that he's always talking about, towards mankind, see? The kind of perfection God's going to have us walk in, and we're going to manifest, it's not just a perfection that is loving mankind, okay? It's going to be a perfection that demonstrates what the Bible calls the manifold wisdom of God. Not the manifold love of God. The manifold wisdom of God to, not mankind, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. You find that in Ephesians 3:10. This is part of the mystery of Christ that Paul explains. It's for the church to demonstrate to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. Peter said we can be, we are to be, partakers of God's nature in 2 Peter 1:4. And God's nature is much more than just love. There's a full-orbed nature of God that's presented in the Bible, and these morons are only taking one little slice of it and perverting that slice to say this is all that God has for us. What God has for us is just to walk in love towards our fellow mankind. On page 32 of this guy's book, The Way to Eternal Life, he's going to describe this love, this life of love. He says this, with this in mind, it may be helpful to look more closely at how God changes our very nature when he fills our heart with his life of love. It will reveal how love is able to meet all the righteous requirements of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes this love that surpasses knowledge. Not only does it provide the positive traits of the divine nature, it also eliminates the negative traits of the carnal nature. Here we go again. It eliminates the traits of the carnal nature. That means it eliminates carnal nature. It's the same thing. Love suffers long. And then he says, it removes all impatience. Love is kind, he says. It leaves no room for unkindness. No room for unkindness. Love does not envy. He says all jealousy and resentment is banished. Love does not parade itself. Boasting and self-assertion disappear. It is not puffed up. That means the prideful desire for honor finds no place in the heart. Love does not behave rudely. That means it doesn't disrespect people and foolishness is eliminated. Love does not seek its own. It means all selfish sin dies when self dies. Love is not provoked. It means self-centered anger and fleshly wrath will not be seen. Love thinks no evil. That means its brooding over wrongs and uncharitable feelings are gone. Bears all things, and he says it does away with a complaining spirit. Believes all things, he says there's no mistrust within the heart to destroy fellowships. That means they won't separate from anybody. There's no mistrust in the heart to destroy fellowship. If you don't have any mistrust in your heart for people who are walking in error, you got a problem. And the last one says, hopes all things. He says, despair, anxiety, and despondency vanish. Again, you notice when God fills our heart with his life of love, the negative traits of the carnal nature are eliminated because the carnal nature is really eliminated. All right, now, I just want to go with another thing he says. He actually quotes some other people in his book, what they say about this love. And you got to get a picture of what's going on here when these people. And one of them is very famous. What they feel about this love, how it's so one-sided and lopsided, and puts them totally out of the race. There's no way they can go into high calling. Another book he wrote called Living Through Christ, on page 26, he quotes other writers who have experienced this same kind of love, and they describe it. This one says, quote, a fully sanctified spirit, as you get the second blessing, okay, you come out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, you've been tested and tried until you're brought to the point where you're finally ready to consecrate your whole life to God, and then you get the zap. He rips the old nature out, puts his nature in. Now you got this fully sanctified spirit. A fully sanctified spirit is a gentle spirit, one that is saved from harshness and roughness. Okay? A fully sanctified spirit is a spirit that's saved from harshness and roughness. A gentle spirit is a conquered, melted, and subdued spirit. It has been bathed in the heavenly sea of tenderness. Another one says, have you fallen in love with the overflowing idea of perfect love? Are your dreams, thoughts, prayers, and studies all centered on being lost in God's divine life of love? See, this false love becomes their entire obsession. It consumes their entire being. Another one says, what is the sweetness of love? It is a love that fills and enlarges and overflows the breast with peace and joy while living sacrificially for the kingdom of God and his glory. It is a love transforming the tongue, selecting the fittest words, and sweetening the voice. Okay, you get an idea what this love is? This love will never raise its voice. This love will always speak just the fittest words. Nothing harsh. Nothing rough. It's so tender. You get an idea where it's going? That's the counterfeit love of God. Those things are part of his love, but if that's the only thing you think is his love, you're off on a false love. There's more to God's love than those things. One of the things he says, it's not harsh. It removes all impatience, leaves no room for unkindness. Now, God never removes the sin nature, aside from that aspect of what he's saying. It hinders a person who's believing this and following this guy's doctrine or doctrine like it. It hinders you from learning really how to walk in the Holy Spirit, you see, because there are spiritual feelings, there are spiritual attributes that are part of God that these people would never recognize as being holy. There's such a thing as a holy impatience, and that thing comes from God. It originates in our spirit, and it has nothing to do with our sin nature, and it is not sin. It's holy. It comes from God. It's a feeling, a spiritual feeling that God uses to guide us and warn us when something's wrong. So apparently neither Mr. Bray nor any of these writers he likes to quote ever realized such a feeling even existed. Because in their mind, love suffers long. That means it removes all impatience. Okay, so the fleshly impatience, that's good. But if it's a holy impatience, that's not good. All right? And if you don't know there's such a thing as a holy impatience, you're going to say that all impatience is wrong. You see, if we're truly born again, then there's two sources of feelings in our lives. There are spiritual feelings, which come from the Holy Spirit into our regenerate spirits and then into our soul. And then there's natural feelings, which come from the fallen nature into the soul. And both of those feelings are similar enough to each other that they're hard to distinguish at first. It's as you walk with Christ and maybe you have somebody help you, it's more mature, but somehow you learn the difference between these feelings, which ones come from your spirit, which ones come from the flesh. You learn how to differentiate between the two kinds. Our spirit man has many different kinds of feelings, and some of them are very negative, and God wants to use them to guide us and protect us. Did you ever find yourself feeling furious, just mad or furious, when you realize some minister you're listening to was preaching gross error, you had been deceived, and it caused some kind of destruction in your life? When you find out you've been deceived and lied to, this furious feeling rises up in you. Well, for most people, most Christians, their first response would be that feeling is just their flesh. Their flesh is getting upset. But it's very possible that kind of fury that's coming up in your spirit, man, is coming from God. It's not flesh. It's God's fury. Don't you think the Spirit of God ever gets furious with ministers who are deceiving multitudes and multitudes of his children and sending them to hell? You bet he gets furious. He's holding that fury back till the day of vengeance, till the day of the Lord, but you're going to see exactly how furious he is. Our spirit can receive all kinds of spiritual feelings from God, including negative ones. We can feel a holy sadness. We can feel a holy frustration, a holy anger, holy impatience, or any number of other negative feelings. See, but people who are being deceived by Mr. Bray's theological errors, they're never going to learn which feelings are coming from their spirit man and which are coming from their flesh nature, because like him, they're going to just assume that all negative feelings are coming from the sin nature. Anything that's harsh, anything that's not just, whoa, this just, wait, lay back and relax. Anything that's stuff that just makes me like a, you know, pour me into a chair like a rubber band. And anything that's not like that is considered the flesh. So people, as a result, they never learn to recognize or trust or follow any of the negative feelings that come up because you always assume it's sin. And if you do that, then you're never going to know what it means to be led by the Spirit, because half of the leading of the Spirit you're going to reject automatically is sin. Well, another example of a spiritual feeling that God often gives people is harshness. The very thing that this guy says you're delivered from. This is one of the guys he's quoting. He says, a fully sanctified spirit is a gentle spirit. It's one that's saved from harshness, saved from roughness. It's been bathed in a heavenly sea of tenderness. You know, you're just this warm fuzzy that can be poured into a chair. There's nothing rough, nothing hard. You know, it's all tender. Example of a spiritual feeling that these people would certainly view as coming from the sin nature is harshness. And no doubt, when you try and tell people this stuff, one of the things they always pull up is Paul's words in Ephesians saying, you got to speak the truth in love, brother. Okay, you're speaking the truth, but you're not speaking it in love. You're being too harsh. They do that to counter any suggestion that qualities like sarcasm or harshness or ridicule could ever come from the Holy Spirit or be sanctioned by God, you see. The fact is, I guarantee there's a holy harshness that comes from God, and you better be able to recognize it and follow it if you want to be led by the Spirit in these days, especially if you want to be used to help people who are under heavy, powerful demons, because you can't speak to them softly and tenderly and get them free. So Satan has perverted this understanding of God's love in the minds of most of today's Christians. Particularly, he misuses 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what this guy was just went through here, because they view 1 Corinthians 13 as an all-encompassing picture of what God's nature is. They don't just say, well, that's part of God's nature. That's one part of it, but there's other things here. God's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of revenge. No, they take 1 Corinthians 13 and make that the all-encompassing picture of God's nature. And they say, that's it, and that's what you got to have. And anything that's not that is sin, it's from the carnal nature, it's all that, you know, it's negative and blah, blah, blah. So people like Mr. Bray never accept the fact that a holy harshness could not only come from God and actually be God's will, but it could be also a form of God's love. Imagine that. Do you think God's ever harsh with somebody because he loves them and he wants to pull them back from the edge, or he loves them and he wants to get them out from under some kind of demon spirit? A lot of these people, if they ever tried to help anybody, they'd send them straight to hell because they'd speak smooth things to them. They'd show them this flabby love that does nothing to help them. Pat their backs and stroke them and send them straight to hell because they're deceived about what God's love is. They're saying, 1 Corinthians 13, that's all there is of God. That's the whole picture of God's nature. All right? Now, I want you to just consider some of the following scriptures. I think I went through this once before, but it bears going through again, because I want you to get a picture of this. This is the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking in the New Testament. And if all it takes is one scripture to show that these guys are walking in another spirit, they're totally off. They're whacked out. I want you to listen to the sarcasm and the harshness of the Apostle James as he rebukes those in the congregations and the presumably the Christian people whose faith in God has produced no works. This is what he says, James 2, 19 through 20. He says, thou believest there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, you never looked up the term, O vain man, so you don't really get it. But the term, O vain man, is equivalent to today if I said, you fool. He's calling them fools. He's saying it very sarcastically. So under the unction of the Holy Spirit, this apostle tells these people their faith is no better than the faith of demons. He's saying, oh yeah, you have faith? Big deal. The demons have faith and they tremble. You don't even tremble. You believe faith without works is okay? No, it's not. That's the tone that is written in there. Oh, vain man is equipped to call somebody a fool. Now, I don't think Mr. Bray would ever come out and call somebody a fool. I really don't. I think he thinks that would be a nasty, negative, unchrist-like way to talk to people. But can you see that when James spoke to his fellow believers in that way, he was speaking the truth in love? That's the truth in love, people. The truth in love doesn't mean you never raise your voice. It doesn't mean you're never harsh. It doesn't mean you're never rough. Listen to the harshness of the Apostle Peter as he describes false teachers in the church. Okay, 2 Peter 2:12. He says, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Okay, now, in modern language again, Peter is calling these people irrational animals that are born to be caught and destroyed. Now, when's the last time God told you to go around and call somebody an animal? Not, oh, repent, brother. Repent, brother. You know, you still got time to repent. Say, you're an irrational animal. You were born to be destroyed. That's it. Well, I just say, when's the last time you felt led by the Holy Spirit to do that? Can you even believe it would be ever God's will that a Christian talk that way? I don't think Mr. Bray would. I don't think any of these people would. I think their definition and their view of love is so totally slanted and cockeyed. It has nothing to do with reality. Listen to Stephen. When he stands before these religious authority of Jerusalem, that's the recognized religious authority. It was the authority that's established by God, not just man taking authority to themselves. God established the authority of Israel. Acts 7, 51-52. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Now, that may not sound too rough in English, but really, when you see what he's talking about, he told those spiritual leaders they're uncircumcised in heart and ears, and that they always resist the Holy Spirit, and that they're the children of those who killed the prophets. He spoke harsh, and what he spoke was harsh. To their ears, that was the worst thing you could tell them. They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's the insult you could give a Pharisee, brother. You can't give a Pharisee any more worse of an insult than say, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That is a major, major effrontery. Was he speaking in truth and love there, or was he in the flesh? Listen to what Paul says when he's talking to those who are demanding these Judaizers. And these are Judaizers that believed Jesus is the Messiah. These aren't people who rejected Jesus. These are people who thought that Jesus is the Messiah. They believed Jesus, but they also believed you had to be circumcised and obey Moses too, as well. Paul, he goes into a place, establishes a church, raises that church up. God drives him out a few weeks, and these Judaizers come right behind him and say, oh yes, now, Brother Paul was right. Jesus is the Messiah. And Brother Paul is right. You got, it's all by faith. But, you know, Brother Paul is just a little wrong here. His doctrine is just a little off when it comes to the law of Moses. You still got to be circumcised. This is what he says about these people who are doing this. Galatians 5, 11 through 12. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, there's different views of what that term means, but I'm convinced he was saying, I wish they would go right ahead and themselves off fully. In other words, don't just circumcise yourself, emasculate yourself, cut yourself off. That's what he was saying. He was wishing the Judaizers would castrate themselves, and I believe he was led by the Spirit to talk that way. Now, do you believe God would ever ask you to speak in such a manner? See, he was upset. He was furious in his spirit that these people were removing the Galatians from the state they were in back to a foundational legalism which would put them in hell. They were stealing their salvation. They're trying to. And he's furious. And he's upset. And it's God's fury. And he said, I wish they'd castrate themselves. Well, how does that fit with 1 Corinthians 13? Does that line up with the love that's presented there? You know, how often do you go around and tell people they should castrate themselves? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when referring to the same people who were questioning his apostleship, his authority, those same people would turn around and gladly accept anyone else off the street who claimed to be apostle. Paul uses a ton of sarcasm to make his point. I'm not going to read the original version, but in modern language, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you guys, being so wise, you tolerate foolishness gladly. You tolerate if someone enslaves you. You tolerate if someone devours you. You tolerate when someone takes advantage of you. If anyone exalts himself over you, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. In other words, he's saying, you are so wonderful, you tolerate all these people, but you won't tolerate me who treats you right. All these people are taking advantage of you and abusing you. You tolerate, but you won't tolerate me. I'm the only one here that's treating you godly. You don't tolerate me. He's using sarcasm there. To my shame, I must say, we have been weak towards you in comparison. Jesus uses sarcasm. When the Jews picked up stones to stone him, this is what he said. He said, quote, he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? John 10:32. He's actually mocking him. He said, go ahead, stone me. But, you know, just, by the way, what do you stone me for? You really don't have any reason. See, we read some of these statements and we don't get the import of them, how they were said. We just read words. Jesus said this guy said that. But people don't really sit down and meditate on how this thing was said, how it was brought forth. And when you consider some of these things, you can see that rudeness and sarcasm and different things, harshness, was very prevalent. There's another one here. Jesus calls him a brood of vipers. How rude was that? He says, they were a brood of vipers, Matthew 24. They were hypocrites, Matthew 5:7. It's a rude, blunt statement he makes. You're a brood of vipers. You're a bunch of hypocrites. He was speaking the truth in love. He was exercising God's nature. When he attacks the self-righteous of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are questioning him. He says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call you. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but he's saying is you. I came not to call you, but sinners to repentance. Well, he's saying, you're not in the picture. You're not in the program. I didn't come to call you. I came to call people who listen to me. He's using sarcasm there. Okay, you get out of the New Testament, you go back to the prophets. I'm not going to go through the prophets. There's a zillion examples you could use. But you look at the prophets, and they were extremely rude. They're extremely obnoxious by today's standards. I mean, have you read some of the things God said, not just to Israel, but to the nations through the mouth of those prophets of the Old Testament? Man, they were a rough bunch. Even Job, the righteous Job, he uses sarcasm against his friends. His friends come and they're supposed to be comforting him, but they're torturing him, really, with their accusations and their cliches. And what he says to them in modern language is, oh, you men are so wise. Who will the people of the earth turn to for wisdom when you're dead? That's totally sarcastic. Tons of examples in the Old Testament where godly men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have used sarcasm, irony, ridicule, harshness, roughness to make their point or to make an impact on people to bring them back to God. You know, the Bible's full of sarcasm. It's full of irony when you start looking for it. And most of it was inspired by a holy and righteous God. You got to appeal to Scripture when you talk to these people. They won't listen, but the Scripture is the plumb line. It reveals the full-orbed nature of God. He's not just this warm fuzzy, this plush pushover, you know. It's just love, 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 love. And speak softly and speak tenderly and don't ever rise up and don't ever raise your voice. And don't ever be hard or harsh or don't ever get mad. And that's an Antichrist view of God's love. And these people that get into this second blessing, all this, they say the Holy Spirit rips out their nature, puts his nature in there. That's what they get. They get this wimpish love. I'm not saying that God wants us to express ourselves in these examples I used. I'm not saying we should always talk and be harsh, and we should always be rude, and we should always use sarcasm and all that kind of stuff. But there's a place for it. Okay, that's what I'm saying. There's a place for it. And when God tells you to use it, if you think it's negative, you think it's part of the carnal nature, or you think it's been ripped out of you, and you got the second blessing, you're never going to learn to follow the Spirit. Never in a million years. Now, that's just God's love. We're not even talking about God's wrath, God's justice. We're just talking about the full picture of his love. That in order to save people, in order to bring people to salvation, to save them from themselves or bring them back, he would speak all kinds of things that are harsh and rough and nasty and critical. And if you got this mind thing in your mind that love is all positive, mushy, mushy stuff, there's no way you're going to know the God of Israel. You're going to know a false New Testament God, which has the church in its grip right now. Okay? Like I said, that's not even talking about what God wants to bring us into, which is the other part of his nature, which is judgment, and making us ready to be part of what he's poured out his wrath, to be part of the two in his company that stops rain from the earth, that turns the water into blood, that does things that makes the whole world hate them so bad, they all celebrate when they're killed by the beast. You get the wrong cockeyed idea of love in your mind. Not only will you not be able to follow the Spirit when he tells you to do things that you think are flesh, you're going to be so far out of the stream of God's preparation for what's going to happen in the last days and our part in that, you'll never even get close to it. Never. In a zillion years. And your heart will be closed to anybody who tries to tell you that. It'll just be, oh, you don't believe the Gospels. You don't believe the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Well, there's a place for that. When you're being personally attacked by somebody. But we're talking about when God puts something on your heart to say. When God puts a holy indignation there. God puts a holy impatience in there. God puts something else holy that's negative. Then you can't just go with that verse and say, oh, I've got to turn the other cheek. I got to love all the unsaved. I got to love all the deceived Christians. That's just misusing God's word. It's not rightly dividing the word. One of the things this guy said, like I said, is from chapter 13. He said, love believes all things. His interpreter believes all things. His interpretation, that is, there's no mistrust in your heart with those in the fellowship. No distrust of other Christians. No distrust in your heart. You just treat everybody like they're, that kind of thing will put you in deception and under demons so quick it's not even funny. You have to mistrust people who are walking in disobedience, or mistrust people who you think are trying to hurt you or preaching wrong doctrine, or are under spirit. You have to mistrust them. But if mistrust is seen as a negative thing that's antithetical to love, that's part of the carnal nature, and it's been ripped out of you, again, it's just a delusion. You get into such a deep, deep, deep delusion because you have no idea who God is. It's not a pleasant thing to rise up and say something harsh. I know people think, it's real easy to be nasty to people. But I'm going to tell you something, it's not easy to be nasty to people right now. Because the false love and the fear of man has overtaken the church. And the fear of man makes it impossible for you to rise up in harshness. It puts a spirit of humanism in you. And nobody wants to rise up and be harsh to people. Not Christians, anyway. I mean, they're talking about the unsaved now. I'm talking about Christians who have any kind of respect for God's word or what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount or anything. They don't want to be harsh. They feel it's their duty to be nice to people. But that can all be cloaked in the fear of man and seeking for your own glory. So it becomes very easy to be nice to people, very easy to forgive people, very easy to do all these things that these people say are God's love. Well, you got to stand up and say, brother, you're in sin, and you're going to go to hell if you don't change to somebody you know, somebody you love. That's not very easy. It's much easier to say, man, come on now. Let's get up here, and we're going to go on in God. We're going to do better tomorrow, brother. Going to do better tomorrow. Yeah. Going to do better tomorrow. It's much easier to do that than to stand up and scream at him and say, you're going to go to hell. Stop it. But sometimes that's the only thing that reaches people. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not willing to help your brother. And your blood is going to be on your hands. And I'm telling you, there's going to be a lot of blood on these people's hands when they stand before God and they find out they stroked people instead of helping them. That they didn't tell them the truth. They told them lies. They scratched their back instead of telling the truth. They're unfaithful to God and they're unfaithful to them. So if you don't want to be that and answer to that in the end, you got to let God work some harshness in you and be willing to be harsh, be willing to be mad, but you got to separate it from the fleshly stuff. That's all. Nobody says we got to go around and be mad all the time. But there's a righteous fury and there's a fleshly fury. And we're responsible to learn the difference and follow the spiritual feelings God gives us. Okay? That was it for tonight. I just want to talk about this false love because it's overcoming the whole church. It's not just this guy. although this is one of the doctrines that's in it, that false love is taking over the whole church, the entire church system. There's a few Christians who can stand up and speak the truth, like just the way God says it. And God needs those kind of people for what's coming. Oh, looks like Mom has something to share. Hang on.
Hi, everyone. I just wanted to go along with what Daniel's saying about that God's love can sometimes be harsh. You know, this weekend, there was some correction going on here in our home, and at times it got a little harsh. So when I woke up this morning and was praying, the Lord very strongly gave me a scripture for myself and told me to share it with a brother at breakfast. And this is a scripture. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, where all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So that's God's word. I looked up what scourge means in a dictionary. Scourge means to flog, to whip, to punish severely, to afflict, to drive as if by blows of a whip, to inflict pain or punishment. You know, every situation the Holy Spirit leads you into, God has a scripture to justify that situation. He's such a wonderful God. He just speaks his word to us and lets us know when we're walking in his will and being obedient to him. And today I was pondering on the man that came to Jesus and asked him what he can do, what he could do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he named all the commandments. And then he said, well, I've kept those commandments from my youth up. And he said, well, that's good. They'll bring life. However, he said, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it says a man went away sad because he had many, many, much provisions and many, much material things. But you know what? Jesus said that he was saying the commandments can't make you perfect. It's a good thing to keep the commandments. And, you know, he never questioned. We don't know if this guy really did keep the commandments. Jesus didn't say, oh, so you kept all the commandments. He just accepted the fact that he said he kept the commandments. He said, well, good. Now, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. The commandments can never make you perfect, but I can make you perfect. If you follow me, if you follow and be obedient to me, I can make you perfect. Praise God. Hallelujah. There is a perfection. He told us to go on to perfection, and there is a perfection to go on to as we walk in obedience, in strict obedience to him. Shalom.
That's right, Ma. Amen. Let me add to this. When she says about being scourged, one of the things people realize or consider is, sometimes God doesn't just use situations to scourge us. Sometimes he uses people to scourge us. And if you're off on this love thing, you won't accept it. That's not God. God doesn't use people to scourge you. He uses people to love you and help you and all that kind of stuff, okay? But when God scourges somebody, he sometimes and many times he uses us to scourge them. And if you're not in a place where you know the love of God, the true love of God, and are walking and being led by the Spirit, you can't be used of God to scourge someone else for him. Amen? Okay. Anybody else want to share anything? Okay. Well, thanks for coming, guys. We'll see you next week, then. God willing, and the river don't rise.